Revelation chapter 4. We begin the next heptad this evening. I commend you for making it through a rather large introduction. I think we'll begin to move a little more quickly through the Revelation. But Revelation chapter 4 begins the second heptad. And I remind you, the heptad means a grouping of seven. There are seven heptads, seven groups of seven in the Revelation. There's an introduction or a prologue. It closes with an epilogue. And in between, there are seven groups of seven. They're all basically saying the same thing from different viewpoints. And there is a bit of progression in the intensity, but they're all really saying the same thing. And that's telling us that the church here on earth, Christ is with us and we are with him in heaven and we are advancing and we are victorious and we win in the end. And it's reminding us we're in a spiritual battle. Well, with chapter 4, we'll go through the whole chapter tonight, Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11. The second heptad, or group of sevens, is chapters 4 through 7, or you might say chapter 8, verse 1 could be the end of it. And that's going to be the seven seals. But tonight, we're going to start with the dominating vision of God's throne room. Just like in the first heptad with the seven letters to the seven churches, before we get the seven letters, Jesus Christ gives this incredible vision of himself at the end of chapter 1. Similarly, before we look at the seven seals, we get an incredible vision of God and his throne room to get us through what we're going to hear about in the weeks to come. And with that idea that there's this dominant vision at the beginning of each heptad that kind of drives you through to the end, I want to encourage you to have what I've titled tonight, a throne room worldview. Saying about that in Psalm 24 tonight a little bit. The earth belongs to the Lord, everything in it. And we're going to get that vision tonight. God's in charge of everything. He's got a sovereign rule and reign over everything. Nothing happening to you is not part of his plan. And he wants you to see that. So if you can have that worldview, if you can look at everything around you and have God's throne room in your view, that will direct how you get through it all. That's the idea of the study tonight. So let's read together verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lived forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You could really say, in a sense, this is the... You could use this chapter to basically sum up all of Scripture and where all of Scripture is going and where all of church history is going. And that's the idea of it tonight for us. May God bless our reading of it. May He encourage us with it. We're supposed to be greatly encouraged. We are just supposed to be put in great awe tonight. But knowing that we're sitting there with the 24 elders, we're to be greatly encouraged by it. Well, a throne room worldview. We enter into God's throne room tonight. Now, I want to remind you, this is the revelation. This is the apocalypse. This is the uncovering of things that are hidden. The whole world doesn't know anything about this. That's why we see the scurrying about and the craziness, whether it's the Mayan calendar coming up or a recent shooting. No one knows what to do. No one knows how to explain all this. This is a revelation, an uncovering of truth. No one knows about God's throne room except that He reveals it to us. And you have the privilege, Christian, of getting this vision tonight about the things of God in His very presence. Why do you need that? Well, you need that because as Christ's church advances in this world, the more that you serve Him, the more that you are truly living for Him, the more you will be persecuted, the more you will have trouble, the more your life will be difficult, not easier. And we need to be strengthened through that. And that's about where He's going to take us. I should say that's where He's about to take us in the chapters that come. Hendrickson, I have in your notes here, and if you didn't get notes, if you'd like them, they're in the entrance here. The other thing I want to point out for some of you who haven't regularly been with our study should be obvious, but the revelation is all symbolism, all these different images to communicate spiritual truths. So we're going to kind of take a look at what's behind these images. Hendrickson writes on the notes, "Whenever in history the church is faithful to its calling and bears testimony concerning the truth, tribulation is bound to follow." And that's what we're going to see in the next weeks with these four horsemen. Christ being the one in white on the white horse, and wherever He bears the sword of His word, all those other things come behind Him, those other horses upon the church. We don't get spared that. We have to go through it just as He went through it. And so wherever we're going to find ourselves faithful, we're going to find that persecution is going to follow. Greater in degree, the more holy we are in degree. And so I have here, Christ calls churches to be faithful in the first heptad. The first grouping of sevens we just completed was the seven churches in Asia. And largely what the whole message is be faithful, hold fast, overcome, and I'll give you all these rewards. And so much of His message is chastisement and rebuke for how they are not doing these things. Not entirely, but a large part of His message is rebuke. And He reminds them at the end of chapter 3, I do this because I love you. I love my body, the visible church, and I want you to be more holy. I don't want to have to vomit you out. I don't have to remove your lampstand. So Christ calls us to be faithful to Him in the first group of sevens, the churches. Here now in the group, the second group of sevens, the seven seals, before He gets into the seven seals, He shows us that we will suffer for faithfulness. Or rather, I should say, as he goes through these seven seals, He's going to show us we're going to suffer for being more faithful for Him. We're going to go through more problems. And so before those chapters, number 5 and 6, He gives us chapter 4, another dominating vision to be our reference point. So in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, He gives this incredible image of He, the great risen King in all His power and glory. And then He keeps referring to that as He goes through the seven letters to the churches, often quoting parts of who He is in His titles to these letters. It's a reference point for the letters. Well, here, chapter 4, Christian, is to be your reference point to get through chapters 5 and 6. On to chapter 7 is the real good one for us. But 4 and 6 will be scary for us. And so we need this vision of chapter 4 to encourage us and to keep us going. Because we basically are in chapters 5 and 6. So, you could say that this study tonight could be summed up in Psalm 99, verse 1 that I give to you in the notes. "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved." You'll see tonight as we go through, that's basically this chapter in a nutshell. But let's revisit verse 1. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' So we see here John's second vision that fills all his senses. He's going to talk about what he sees, but also what he hears again, and there's some overlap. First he says, after this I looked. Now that's a phrase you'll see often in the Revelation, and what it's saying is, this is a new vision. We've finished the last vision. We're about to begin another vision. After this, I look and I saw something. Remember, the whole Revelation is revealing things through imagery that he's seeing and that he's hearing. So we start a new vision. And before we get to the seals in the next chapters, we see the door opens and he hears, come up hither. Come on up. Now, do you notice a transition going on here? What happened? It's been a couple weeks, I believe, but what happened at the end of chapter 3? What is Jesus doing at the end of chapter 3? He's at a door, right? He's knocking at the door. Let me in. Let me in. Because the visible church there in Laodicea is largely ignoring him. But the promise is for those who open up to him, he comes in and sups with them. And so here we see he's leaving now. John is leaving the vision of Christ's spiritual presence, walking in the lampstands, walking here on earth in his visible churches. He's leaving this vision of Christ on earth spiritually. And now he is going up into heaven where Christ is with his church in his physical presence. Remember, Jesus rose from the dead and went up to heaven in your flesh. So he's actually up there. And we see his presence there, although it be a spiritual presentation of the situation. And the door opens there. He's saying, I want you to come up now. Come inside here up in heaven. I've got something to show you. Now that I've told you, I'm there with you on earth. And John hears the word, he says the word, behold. Behold. Wow. Look, as the door opens, what does he see? God's throne room. Now, let's try not to just gloss over that quickly. Imagine if God brought you up in a vision and you were seeing his presence represented by this imagery. But try to imagine what he's experiencing. It's an incredible experience. Think about what Paul does when he marvels about what he says. I knew a man. He doesn't even want to talk about himself in the first person, right? Think about what this would be like. He sees God's throne room. The source. God's throne room is the source, the focus of human life. God's throne room is the source and the focus of human history. Everything that's going on in your life, it's coming from this place. Your very life comes from this place. Your own eternal life comes from this place. Everything happening in the entire world through all history is coming from here. It's almost like somebody lets you into the supercomputer behind the scenes. Although, of course, this is God Almighty personal. But it's this incredible scene. Now, I have a note here to see Hendrickson's diagram, but I forgot to include it, so I'll bring that with the study next week. He kind of summarizes everything we're seeing in chapter 4 for our reference point. It'll still do us good in weeks to come, so I'll bring that next week. But the whole universe is moved by and is serving God's purpose. This is what it's all about, chapter 4. Everything going on relates to this chapter in life. But what does he hear? He also hears something. Same thing he heard earlier in chapter 1 with the vision of Christ, a trumpet. And we know from chapter 1, verse 4, that the trumpet is the voice of Christ. So notice this, that you see the Trinity in the throne room. You see the triune God on the throne of God. And you'll see that further with the Holy Spirit in a moment. But notice the trumpet, Jesus Christ is there. Notice he says these are the things that must be in verse 1. The things you're going to read in the weeks to come, the chapters to come, it's not an accident. It's not reacting to things. It's what God has eternally decreed must happen. It doesn't say these are the things that might be. These are the things that I'm pretty sure are going to happen. These are the things that I'm looking ahead and I got an idea this is how it's going to go. These are the things that must be. I have decreed this. This is what's going to happen. So you need to get with my program. This is what is going to happen. God's divine will, you see, is most certainly planned. And God's divine will most certainly proceed as he has planned. And then he says in verse 1 as well, hereafter. These are the things that are going to happen hereafter. Now, this doesn't mean that this is going to happen sometime in the long future. It means it's going to happen now until the end. John is writing about the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. You've got to remember that in every verse and chapter we're reading. I've belabored this point through the study. He's not talking about future events. He is in the sense that it'll still be future events as well until Christ comes back. He's talking about what's happening right now, from the point of the revelation, really from the point of Christ's ascension, moving forward until His second coming. John's time until the end. And so we read more, verses 2 and 3. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So now we see John's entrance into God's glorious throne room. The door's been opened. He's been beckoned to come in. And now he begins to come in. In the Spirit. He says, I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit, verse 2. Now, we've seen that before in chapter 1, verse 10. So now he's in this new vision. He's kind of seeing it coming out. Boom. He's spiritually in this vision. And he's in the throne room. And the throne is in heaven. It's the chief focus, this word throne. Remember, the title of the message tonight is Have a Throne Room Worldview. The throne is the focus of this entire chapter. And really, it's the entire focus of Revelation. It's mentioned 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. This chapter and the chapter that comes, the word throne is spoken of 17 times. Repetition is always something, obviously, to pay attention to and understanding the point. Now, the word throne is mentioned 47 times in the book of Revelation. That's out of a whole of 62 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. So pay attention to that. If you miss the throne, you miss the whole point of the Revelation. It's all about the reign of God. It's not about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is just used by God. And this should encourage you. It's meant to encourage you. Do you struggle to understand who we have for a president, who we might have for a president next, who we might have for governors? Do you struggle to understand what's going on in the Middle East and all these changes? Do you worry about present and current events? Do you worry about who will be on the throne next of any country? Well, so did they then. And this is to encourage us to not worry. Remember who is on His throne. You know, we say that a lot, don't we, when we're struggling? What do we say to encourage one another? Jesus is on His throne. I don't get it, but I know Jesus is on His throne. And that's how I can have peace and confidence and not have anxiety. And so I quote Morris here. John's readers were familiar with earthly thrones, and they were troubled by all that Caesar's throne meant. John will not let them forget that there is a throne above every throne. Now remember, we saw that in the letters. These churches, they're being rebuked, but they're also suffering. And the two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are suffering greatly at the hands of Caesar, at the hands of the Jews. And they're not in control. They don't have the moral majority running the country for them or running the empire for them. They're the minority. Everything's going against them. They're afraid of the throne of Caesar, or they have reason to be. And so they're being told, you need to look past the throne of Caesar, straight up to the highest throne where Jesus Christ sits, where you sit with Him next to His Father in heaven. The throne represents supreme authority, majesty, rule, judgment. And this throne imagery is coming from somewhere. Remember, we said at the beginning of our study that you're going to see constant references to the Old Testament through the Revelation. And we have a number of them tonight. I just draw to your attention Ezekiel. There's a lot of Ezekiel here tonight. We'll look at that when we get to the four beasts. There's a lot of Isaiah here. We'll see some of that tonight. And also Daniel, especially chapter 7. There's this throne room image, this throne room motif that is not disconnected, but is informing what we're looking at here tonight. Notice also there's a rainbow. What should the rainbow make you think of? We talked about it, some of you who were here when we were getting ready to sing. What's the rainbow make us think back to? Noah, right? You remember what happens at the end of the flood? Water goes away and they get what? They get a rainbow. What does the rainbow represent? God's faithfulness to His promise. And this is showing us that God continues to be faithful to His promise. You should notice that this rainbow is a 360-degree rainbow. It's surrounding His throne. Any way you are going to approach the throne is through the covenant of grace, through mercy of God through Christ. No other way can you approach this throne room. And you should have that in view and be thankful for it, because we're going to see holy, holy, holy is this God on His throne. You can't even come near Him with any filth of sin on you. And that means none of us get to go in there. None of us could think of ourselves there right now except for the rainbow, God's faithfulness to His covenant of grace. We also see here this emerald, the color green, probably also representing mercy. Mercy around this holy throne that we could enter in. And there are some other images of Jesus Christ there. Some other ideas of the covenant of grace that lets us into the throne of God, seeking mercy in our time of need. I point out here that Morris draws our attention to the sardine stone. I'm not even sure if I'm saying that right. I might apologize if it makes you think of the can of fishes, but that's how it looks to me. And jasper. These stones are representing God Himself. Now, this is because you can't really see God. He's a spirit. You can't represent the glorious majesty of God perfectly. This is just an impression that John has of this incredible, glorious scene of God Almighty on His throne. But I think that we shouldn't miss what has been drawn out by Morris. I think he's right. Do you remember the ephod that the priest wears in the Old Testament? You can go here, Exodus 28, verses 17 to 21. It also relates back to Revelation 1, verse 13, this golden girdle Christ is wearing. Jesus is the high what? He's the high priest. He's the one that brings us into the presence of God. Remember, in the Old Testament, the type of that is the high priest. Goes in once a year to the Holy of Holies, representing God's throne room, His holy presence. And you can only go there by the blood offered by the priest. And here we have the first stone and the last stone that would be on that breastplate. And often these images represent the whole, the part for the whole. And so I think it's true that it's representing the breastplate of the high priest, which is to say the breastplate shows the seven tribes of Israel, which is to represent God's people. Jesus Christ, His grace is also represented by these stones. He's got the ephod, and He has brought us into the throne room. We cannot be there any other way. Let's look at verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So in verse 4 we see the invisible church in God's throne room through Christ the mediator. Now the first heptad, the first group of sevens, were letters to the seven visible churches of Asia. Now we're in the throne room where the true Christians are, the invisible church, really are. We see them here worshiping God. The 24 elders, represent the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Because it's always been a battle from Genesis 3:15 onward. There's one church, and Christ is the mediator of them in both dispensations of the covenant of grace. Notice I'm going against dispensationalism by pointing that out. How do we know that this is representing the Old Testament church and the New Testament church? Well, let's turn ahead for a clue to that, and we'll get here much later towards the end of the study. Look ahead with me to Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. What you want to see here is it's representing that you are there, beloved. You are there presently in the throne room of God. That's what these 24 elders are representing. The true church. Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you see the representatives in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, the representative in the New Testament, the 12 apostles. And they are representing as the 24 elders the entire church. Old and New Testament are in God's presence because of Jesus Christ. Fully we'll be there with our bodies, but now spiritually we're there. We're there. And that's to encourage us. We're there with Christ. Those who Christ redeemed will rule with Him. Now look back to Revelation 1. This is a present reality, spiritually, one day with our bodies too. But look back to Revelation 1, verse 6. Verse 5 tells us, we're speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Jesus hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us kings. You see, that's past tense. We are kings. We now reign with Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's spiritually advancing now. We see it through the visible church. In the end, it will all be here. We will not need eyes of faith. We will see it fully before our physical lives. But we need to be reminded that we are in the kingdom. So John says in verse 9, I'm a companion with you, not only in the tribulation, but in the kingdom. You see, the kingdom advancing through this world brings tribulation on us, as we'll see, and it brings the need to be patient. But we're in it. We're in the kingdom right now. I give you some other references there. We'll skip for sake of time. But Colossians 3, verse 3, remember it says, your lives are hid with Christ in heaven. That's what you're seeing there with these 24 elders. Your lives are hid with Christ in heaven. Ephesians 1, verse 3, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 6, I'd like to go to, but I only reference it for time. It talks about how we have been seated in the heavenly places, based off the first reference that Jesus has seated Himself in the heavenly places. And we are in union and in communion with Christ, so we are seated in heavenly places. We are reigning with God Almighty in this vision that we're seeing. One day face to face. I also give you Hebrews 12 there. It talks about Mount Sinai and now Mount Zion. And we've gone there often. And it's in the presence of angels that we worship. We're in His presence now, spiritually, especially as we assemble together. The angels are up there and we're there with Him now, especially in corporate worship. Notice what they're wearing in verse 4. White robes and golden crowns. Or I should say, notice what you're wearing, those who are in the true church. You're presently up there wearing a white robe and a golden crown. Now, when we ended chapter 1, I encouraged you to see Jesus as He is. That glorious, risen, beautiful, holy Christ. I want to encourage you to remember to see yourself, true Christian, as you are right now. Wearing a white robe and a golden crown. Now remember in chapter 3 verse 5 and chapter 2 verse 10, that's part of the reward that Christ promises those who overcome. But it's showing us here, it's also the present reality of those who will overcome because they are God's elect. He uses His means, but they will and have overcome in Him. This is what you're wearing. This is what you'll physically wear someday too. But this is a spiritual reality being commented on by these images. It's a heavenly vision of the true reality for the church in its present state and its future state, but also its present state. You need to see who God is in all His glory and power, and you need to see that you're there. Because there may be a time when you're about to have your head cut off in this world. And you need to be able to fix your eyes on where you really are. You need that courage and strength to get through. Maybe not such a severe thing, but there are always going to be kinds of things you're going through day by day, moment by moment. And you need this vision of who you are and where you really are. And if you have that image of who you are more, and this powerful vision that you're in the throne room of God, you will sin less. Because you'll take Him and yourself more seriously. your problem and my problem is that we're not willing to get our eyes off ourselves and look ourselves as filthy, disgusting animals, which is not what we are. The more we fix our eyes on this spiritual reality, the more you'll have victory with physical things in this life. Verse 5, back in chapter 4. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so we see here the awesome, holy presence of God Almighty in His throne room of judgment. Now I want you to try to really take that in, that imagery there. It ought to raise the hair on the back of your necks. And I think this is one advantage to my family spending many of our years in the northeastern part of America. One thing that I've marveled at out here in Southern California is when we get rain, that's all we get. Even if it's a heavy rain, it's fairly mild from my perspective. When we get rain in the Northeast, and we get a lot of rain in the Northeast, over the summer especially, you constantly have lightning and serious thunder. And there are many times when you're asking the Lord to please let it pass soon. I remember in our house, it wouldn't be uncommon to hear the electric snap in our house, crack, you know, just boom. And when that thunder is followed by the lightning immediately, I mean, it's scary. We have had a huge tree in our yard, just gigantic, that was just driftwood now because it had been hit by lightning. You pray, just like you might pray if an earthquake hits here. Well, you want to try to have that image before you throw. This is what it is to be in the presence of God Almighty. Thundering and lightning and many voices. Much loudness. This huge sense of the glory of God. He is holy. He is almighty. Now, it also should bring to your mind Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19 at Mount Sinai, when God manifests His presence, which is nothing like really being in His throne room. There was lightning and there was thundering and there was smoke and a loud trumpet, and the people were really scared. You could feel His presence. And that's the idea here, only this is right there in His true throne room. We also see the seven spirits mentioned in verse 5. Now that harkens back to chapter 1, verse 4. Remember what we learned there is that the seven spirits, the number 7 is the number of completion and perfection. It's representing the presence of the Holy Spirit. First, we had that sense of the Holy Spirit working truly in the visible church. But what we see here, again, is the Trinity. We hear Christ's voice, the trumpet, earlier on in the chapter. We are obviously fixated on the Father on His throne. And now we see the Holy Spirit is present here. You have another example of the Trinity, the triune God, if you're paying attention. And that matters to you. Here's another place you can go to prove the Trinity, to take in the Trinity, if you will, here. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. And this is a significant part of the revelation tonight. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And then we'll get to the 24 elders. But we'll look at those verses now, verses 6 through 9. We see here God's holy, sovereign rule over all things. And in particular, through the service and the worship of these chief angels, or these cherubim, as we'll see borne out. Before we get to the angels, and that's what we'll spend a lot of time on, these four beasts, notice the glassy sea. It's like crystal before the throne. Hooksema points out that it means the sea is a symbol of the splendor as well as the transparency of the entire new creation. You see, it's this glorious reflection of God's holiness. There's just nothing hidden in God's presence, right? A clear mirror. hides, just reflects everything. And there's nothing in God's throne room that needs to be hidden. Everything is pure in His presence. And even that idea of this clear glass, in the scripture times, glass, it was very, very expensive to have clear glass. You really could hardly come upon it. Here is just this beautiful vision of glory and perfection and holiness perfectly reflected in the presence of God Almighty. Now look at these beasts. The beasts come from Old Testament imagery. If you read your Bible and you pay attention to your Bible, like a good Jew, you will say, oh, I know where this is coming from. This won't be new to you. This is not a new idea here. There's a new application of it. But this is imagery from the Old Testament. The cherubim, they get a lot of attention here, and the scene will draw on this attention. What I'm looking to get in the notes, I'm reading them a little out of order. The cherubim get a lot of attention here, and in this scene, they are actually drawing attention to the one whom they serve. So let's not get too distracted by these incredible images of these beasts, these angels with these wings. We're going to get a sense of what they're communicating, but notice who they're focused on. They're focused with their many eyes on God, and the other eyes focusing out are simply focused on doing whatever God has told them to do. And that's the main thing to get at here. You're going to see that they are used by God in the chapters to come to work out exactly what He tells them to do. That includes with us. Their eyes are looking at the throne, and their eyes are looking away from the throne. As Morris puts it, universal watchfulness. They are completely attendant on the things of God. They are completely there to do God's bidding. Notice there are these incredible images of strength and intelligence and power, and they are there to do God's bidding. Just as Psalm 103 verse 20 says, the angels are strong and they do the bidding of God. They do their bidding, though, throughout the universe and throughout all human history. That's the thing that he wants us to really see as we move into the tribulation aspects of the revelation in the next chapters. He wants us to see that that tribulation you're going to go through is from my hand. I'm bringing it to you. The angels are doing exactly what I tell them to do. There's nothing happening that I didn't decree to happen. And this can give you peace. This can give you a sense of purpose behind what you don't always understand. The four beasts represent God's overall creation. The four ends of the earth, right? There's always this idea of the four ends of the earth. They're going out and doing His will over all of creation. They represent the noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest inanimate nature, Morris points out. These different images, man and what might often be referred to as an ox, the eagle, these images are God's glorious power through these impressive animals. Now, we won't have time to go here, but I encourage you to look it up when you get home. The direct Old Testament imagery with these four beasts, it is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 1, basically the whole chapter, and Ezekiel chapter 10. Those two chapters are huge. They're long. It would be challenging to get through them, but you'll see it's exactly the imagery. There's some adjustments because of what's happening here, but it's coming right out of there. Now, here's what's not to miss. What's happening in Ezekiel? What is the prophet Ezekiel dealing with? The dispersion of Israel by the Babylonian Empire, right? They're being taken slaves. They're being sent out of Israel, right? In Jerusalem. They're being sent away. And it's really confirming what Jeremiah is trying to tell them, that no, I'm behind this. I said I was going to do it, and now I'm doing it. And these four angels, there's that cart with the wheels, and it's showing it's basically taking the ark, the sense of God's temple presence, and it's taking it out of Israel. The angels are the one doing that. So here are the same general ideas. These angels are doing the will of God. And so everything that you're going to see come out through these angels next is God's will upon the church. It is not outside of His will. It's actually His purpose for the church. That's pretty powerful when you think of the connection there with Ezekiel, with the exact same imagery. Now, also, you see them sing in verse 9, I think it is, right? Verse 8, holy, holy, holy. Now, again, for sake of time, we won't go here, but you should have in mind Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah has this vision. He's in the throne room of God again. It is powerful. It is impressive. And he is freaking out. And he cries, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean people. Woe is me. And God sends over by the angel, right, a hot coal from his throne and touches his lips and makes him clean. And that's the image of what we need in Christ, that we could be in his presence. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing there in Isaiah 6. And you should hear that and have that image and that in mind with what we read here tonight. You again see the eternal Trinity, right? Holy, holy, holy. He is thrice holy. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And you've seen that here in the Revelation. You can go back to chapter 1, verse 8, and verse 11, and verses 17 to 18. Also to see the idea that this triune God is eternal. The one who was and is to come, they're singing about. And that's the same kinds of things being said about the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, all through the Revelation we've read so far, in particular related to Jesus Christ. The focus of the throne, however, is what we don't want to miss. In the scriptures here it says, Him that sat on the throne. The throne is only referred to draw attention to the one sitting upon the throne. And in the Greek, where it says... Well, I got to actually go to the scriptures and get my notes here. Holy, 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 the Lord Almighty, which was and is to come. Verse 9, when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, who liveth forever and ever. In the Greek there, literally it's more who lives unto the ages of the ages. I just like to bring that out because for some reason for me that just kind of helps further get the sense of from the ages to the ages. He's the Ancient of Days, you know, Daniel chapter 7. He just lives on and on and on. He is the eternal Trinity. And the angels, what are they doing in His presence? They are constantly praising Him from age to age. They're serving Him, they're doing His will, and they're constantly singing to Him, holy, holy, holy. They're constantly worshiping. What is your focus here tonight? Are you following the example of the angels? Is that on your heart tonight? Does it move you tonight? Does this presence of God Almighty and the way the angels are responding to Him touch your heart tonight? Are you moved to want to come back here on the Lord's Day and worship the triune God? That is what eternity is. The only thing we'll be doing in heaven is praising God Almighty all the time. And if that sounds boring to you, I'm worried for you, because that's what the angels do. That's the image of the throne room of God. Well, notice also here in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. And then we'll look at what they say in verse 11. Now we see not just the angels worshiping in God's presence, but what every man and woman and child who has been redeemed by God is supposed to do, worshiping Him in His presence as well. The invisible church that comes out from within the visible church. The elders there represent the tribes and families of God's covenant people. Remember, covenant theology is everything. Federal headship. Jesus Christ represents us before God Almighty. And these 24 elders, the symbolic language, remember we looked at it in verse 4, is representing that we are there. The elders are representing the whole church, the whole true church, worshiping in God's presence. And just as with verse 9, with the angels, so we, the true church, those who truly trust in Christ, are worshiping, singing unto ages, He who is from ages unto ages, who lives forever. Now that's because they too, just like the angels, their source of life comes from this throne. Their source of eternal life comes from this throne. And so they're worshiping where it all comes from. They're worshiping where their whole sense of self and existence comes from. The Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, who reigneth on high and sits on His throne. You see, they are the living elect experiencing their chief end. And what is their chief end according to the larger catechism and shorter catechism? Number one, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why I'm challenging you. Does this matter to you today? Do you care about this? Because if you don't, if it doesn't, then you're missing the whole point of why you should be here. is to glorify God Almighty, the triune God, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that's under the sea, all that in them is. He's redeemed people to come and worship among His angels who have not fallen. And He's simply advancing this until its end. That's the story of the Revelation. Notice what else they're doing. They are casting their crowns. They've been given crowns to do what? To cast them at the throne of Christ. To cast them at the feet of the Almighty God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one who first wore the crown of thorns upon His head, so that you can wear these golden crowns before God Almighty in His presence. And I can't help but think about the band Casting Crowns, that Christian band. One of the few Christian bands, modern Christian bands, I think are worth listening to. And I'm sure this is where they get their name, Casting Crowns, from. Their whole focus of what they're doing is casting crowns before the throne of God Almighty, which is why their songs are worth listening to, such as A Slow Fade. You know, so many of the songs by Christian bands today, and not all of them, they're just pathetic. They sound just like the world. And I challenge you, beloved, if you're listening and watching things that are largely like that, you're not casting crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ. You might find at the last day that you're not casting crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ if the idea is foreign to you right now. But if it isn't, this is what you're doing right now. And this is what you'll do forever in His presence. And close with verse 11. Thou art worthy. Here's what you'll sing and here's what you are singing. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything and everyone in this revelation is focused on the throne. Did you see that? I mean, if we read through it again and I emphasize the word throne, that's what the whole thing's about. The throne of God, which is to say, God and His sovereign rule over everything. The entire universe, including the affairs of men, towards His own end. To glorify Himself. You see God sitting on His throne. You see a rainbow surrounding His throne. You see the elders surround and bow and worship and cast their crowns to Him on His throne. You see lightning and thunder proceed from His throne. Lamps burning before Him on His throne. A sea of crystal before the throne. Four beasts in the midst and surrounding on the throne. Surrounding the throne, pardon me. Constantly attending to and praising God and giving perpetual glory and thanks to Him on His throne. Throne, throne, throne. Don't miss that. It's the focus He wants you to have as we go through the next chapters, which are scary. And if you're going to really pay attention with me, it's going to be scary because it's going to tell you about your present reality. And it's going to tell you what's going to happen to you more and more if you get serious for Jesus. And you need to have this image of God's throne before your face. The Greek here for the second part, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. For Thy pleasure, in the Greek, it's kind of more literally, through Thy will. I've given you some scriptures there in John, Galatians, Philippians, and Romans. That idea that it's all God's sovereign will. This is all according to His plan. He's working it all according to providence. Even one drop of rain. Certainly everything else that happens to you, right? If the sparrows fall and He doesn't miss one of them, right? If the hairs of your head are falling and He doesn't miss one of them, there's nothing that He is not in sovereign control over and doing something with. Sola Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. And so I just want to draw to your attention that God's hymnal is fully sufficient for this kind of throne room worship. We won't go there for sake of time, but I give you Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 95, verse 6, Psalm 72, 11, 99, verse 1, 96, 7 and 8, and Psalm 115, verse 1, that last one saying, not unto us, but unto Thy be all the glory, Lord. Your name be all the glory. We don't need a new hymnal. We've got plenty in the one He wrote to do exactly what you're seeing in the throne room of God presently. It sings about those kinds of things. I'll give you those psalms as an example. Why will this vision be important? Again, because similar to the first heptad of the letters to the churches, they needed that image of Christ to hear what he had to say, because it was quite hard to hear. Now, what we're going to hear in the next chapters is it's going to be quite hard to hear what he's going to bring us through, what he is bringing us through. It's not an accident. It's not something he'll bring us around. It's not something he'll rapture us out of. It's something he'll bring us through. And we need this image of him to get us through. What is his will? Everything needs to be seen from this image. The seven seals that he is pouring out on his visible church to purge her, to purify her, and to prepare her for himself. It's all what he is doing. Just like where it says with Job. Remember at the beginning of Job, Satan kind of approaches from a distance, but he approaches God and he says, you know, let me do something to Job here. We'll see if he keeps praising you. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Job 1 verse 12. God says, you can do this, but no more. You'll see that later. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. He can only have a certain amount of influence. God has bound him. Something a little more helpful. Jesus is about to be crucified. Pilate said unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? This was a memory verse coming up recently, John 19:11. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Right? Pilate's saying, don't you know who I am? He says, you don't know who I am. See, we're just doing the eternal plan through you, buddy. And when we're done with you, we'll discard of you. I know you think you're in control of me. I'm in control of you right now. I'm giving up my own life. And I'm using you to do that. That's what's happening here. God is showing us in chapter 4 that everything we're going to hear about in chapters to come is God doing it to you. And so be careful about complaining. Be careful about justifying sinful behavior because you're upset. Because everything you do is against God when you don't like what's happening to you. Everything you do when you're ungrateful and angry, everything you do to try to skirt what's happening to you is simply to say, God, I hate you for doing this to me. And you have to remember to see this throne room and say, holy, holy, holy. You are sovereign. Let it be to me according to thy will, O Lord. And the sooner I get to the throne room, the better. Let it come. Morris writes, John's readers must not think that evil is in control. And that's what you and I struggle so much not to worry about. All these things going on. We think evil's in control. He's showing you that's not the case. To quote Morris again, evil is real, but the divine purpose still stands. Or as Joel Beakey says in his sermon on this text, look not to the secondary causes. There are secondary causes, so to speak, things that are happening, but look beyond them to the primary cause. The Lord God on his throne. Nothing is happening that he hasn't sent upon you. Embrace providence. Don't kick against it. Hendrickson points out, chapters 4 and 5 bring us a vision of the throne which rules the universe. In the midst of trial and tribulation, may our gaze be towards the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the message to summarize it up again tonight, folks. Look to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes off of everything around you. Stop obsessing about yourself and stop obsessing about all the things going on around you. Focus on Christ. Set your affections on Him in heaven, Colossians 3. And if you won't, you sin. If you won't, you kick against the sovereign God on His throne. And He is not impressed, and you won't kick Him off His throne, which is what you're trying to do. Accept His sovereignty. Psalm 99, verse 1, this chapter's theme, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, he sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. May you and I be sobered by that, that we can be sanctified by it, that we can be satisfied in it, because it is only in being satisfied in this vision that we'll be satisfied with anything else. How will you view all of life's happenings to you? May you have a throne room worldview. Let's pray. Lord God, you sit on your throne between the cherubim. The angels do your bidding, including bringing suffering upon us. You are doing everything we experience, Lord. You create the light and darkness. You create the evil and the good. Isaiah 45:7. Forgive us that we fight against you and we waste our time and we waste your love and we waste your mercy and grace because we still want to rule. Help us, Lord, to be impressed with you in this vision as John is, as Isaiah and Ezekiel are. May we be humbled before you and may you be lifted up. May you be glorified before the cherubim. May we accept your providence. May we face our troubles and tribulations and have you walk us through them with this view of your rule over all the universe. Whether we want to see it or accept it or not, it is true. And the more you would graciously help us see it and accept it, the more useful we will be for you. The more we will glorify you, and the more we will enjoy you and the abundant life you have given us. Bless us, Lord, to see the world through this vision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.